I invite you to remain standing this evening for our gospel reading. Our gospel reading is John chapter 13, verses 1 through 35. If you're using a pew Bible, which is provided in the pew beneath you, that's on page 900. John chapter 13, verses 1 through 35. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from the supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. And he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not now understand, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus said to him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." And Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out. And it was night. And when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, your word is a lamp unto our feet. Though the sun has set and the light of this day is departing, we ask that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would illumine our path by your word. Help us not only to be hearers of your word, but doers also, even following the example of our Lord, who gave himself for his friends. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Years ago, a friend of mine was serving the motorcade of the President of the United States. He helped provide protection for the president and his entourage as they went through the streets of Virginia. And it was during this service that my friend was able to meet the president and to take photos with him. But if that sitting president were to see my friend today, he would not be able to pick him out of a lineup. He'd have no idea who he was. And this is because while the important figure, the president, is recognizable, my friend, the ordinary city cop, is not. My friend has the photo. He has the proof that he was with the president and met him. But being on the motorcade detail is far different than being in the entourage. And that story might bore you, I'm sure. It bored my wife. But imagine if I told you that same story of the motorcade detail, and as they were zigging and zagging through the streets of Virginia, the motorcade were to halt and come to a stop, and the president of the United States were to get out of his vehicle because he notices that my friend's boots were untied, and he gets out and stoops down to tie them, that would be a different story, wouldn't it? That would be a story worth telling. Maybe you here tonight have seen a leader like that. A leader who stoops down below his station. Maybe you've seen the opposite. A leader who takes advantage of his station. Even though we are citizens of Florida, we have a governor over us, we are citizens of the United States or elsewhere, and we have heads of states that are over us, and we can say that we know them, there's one thing that very few of us can say, and that is that they know me. They love me. Can you say that? Can you say that about a head of state? They know you, and they love you. You can dislike or love a leader all you want, whether in the political world or maybe you work for an organization where the CEO is all the way at the top and you don't like them very much. But what many of us have in common is that these leaders have no idea who we are, and they definitely don't love us. They don't know us. In our text this evening, the Lord of heaven and earth, the creator of all things visible and invisible, displays his faithful love to the uttermost. Though he is truly God, he stoops down in the form of a servant for you, for his people, for those whom he has chosen, those he knows by name. And in this great act of love, he not only cleanses those for whom he dies, but he unites them together as one people, together as one body. In John 13, Jesus loves his people in such a way that they are not only united in him, but they are empowered to love one another. I wonder this evening if you need that kind of power to love your brothers and your sisters that's offered to us in this text. We'll examine our text this evening in two parts. First, the love of Christ cleanses his people. And second, the love of Christ directs his people. John opens our passage with jarring words. I know this is a passage we're familiar with, but it's jarring. When Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. That's how he starts this passage. The disciples are about to celebrate the Passover meal with their Lord, and yet these opening words tell us that this will be no ordinary Passover meal. This is made abundantly clear in verse 4 as Jesus rises from the supper and begins to remove his outer garments. And brothers and sisters, do not let the familiarity of this passage blind you or keep you from beholding the glory of what Jesus is doing. To wash the feet of others was the act of servitude. It was an act of humiliation. To wash the feet of others was an action of those at the lowest ranks of society. So humiliating was the act of foot washing that scholars note even Jews would reserve foot washing not for Jewish slaves, but for Gentile slaves, viewing it as even beneath the Jewish slave. So imagine the shock that in the middle of their dinner, their Lord, their teacher, the one whom they have seen, do miraculous things. Miraculous things. Begins to undress. And he pours water into a basin, and he washes the feet of his people, and he wipes the dirt and the filth from their feet. And then he comes to Peter in verse 6. Oh, Peter. Peter, who we so often criticize and yet who so often reflects exactly how we would have reacted. You shall never wash my feet. What an act of humility from Peter, right? As he sat there and did nothing. But our Lord puts everything into view in verse 8. If I do not wash you, you have no share in me. You have no share in me. And of course, Peter in blind excitement says, then wash all of me, not just my feet. And again, the Lord responds with clarity, those who have been bathed do not need to be washed except for his feet, but are completely clean. What's going on? What's going on here? Well, first, Jesus demonstrates the need for his disciples to be cleansed. If you are not washed, you have no share in Christ. If you are not washed, you have no share in Christ. And this can appear to be about the foot washing, but that is only partially correct. The foot washing symbolizes the atoning and cleansing work of Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. This is why Jesus will say just a couple of chapters later that those who are clean because of the word that he has spoken to them. They can only bear fruit if they abide in him and he in them. Throughout the New Testament, believers are described as washed, regenerated, and cleansed. In our liturgy, we confess our sins corporately together, week in and week out, and we will often hear the assurance of pardon found in Titus 3:5. Christ saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. But secondly, Jesus shows us that this washing is once for all. Peter's outburst to wash more than just his feet opens the door for another important lesson. Those who have been cleaned are completely clean. Those who have been cleaned are completely clean. Once for all. They are made righteous by the imputation of Christ's righteousness. Those who have been cleansed are freed to die more and more to sin. They will need to continue to confess their sin again and again, but they do so knowing that they have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. because they're cleansed by him, and they're clean. You can only be cleansed by his atoning death. You can only be cleansed by his burial and by his resurrection. The foot washing symbolized the greater humiliating sacrificial work of Christ on the cross. This is why Peter was told that he had to be washed. To accept this act of humility prepares him for the greater act of humility to come on Calvary. To reject the humility of Christ during that dinner is to reject the even greater act of humility on the cross. And yet, Judas, the betrayer, was there that night as well. He was a recipient of the Lord's humble foot washing. He was a recipient of the bread during the meal, and yet he was the one whom would betray Jesus Christ. He was the one described in verse 18 as lifting his heel against the Savior of the world. And so while some had their feet washed that night, only those who received the washing of the regeneration of the Word of God are the ones who are truly clean. Only those who have been united to Christ by faith are purged. As the hour approaches when Jesus would face torment, ridicule, suffering, he gives the world a picture of his love. Think about what you would do if you knew that your day was approaching. Knowing the unbelievable suffering that awaited him, Jesus grabs the towel and the basin and he gives himself to his people. Everything he did, he did for the glory of the Father and the love of his own. Remember what we read back in verse 1. Jesus was going back to the Father. In verse 3, he knows that the Father has given him all things into his hands. And he could have called down legions of angels to destroy Satan and all of his minions. He could have brought down the fiery wrath against the one who he knew was going to betray him. But instead, he washes his feet. What a glorious king. What a glorious king is Jesus Christ, the righteous. But we mustn't mistake this act of servitude as weakness. It's not weakness. You see, the same verb used in verse 4 for laying aside his garments is the very same verb used in John 10 to describe Jesus laying down his life of his own accord. No one takes it from me, he says. He lays it down. The same verb used in verse 12 to describe Jesus putting his garments back on is the same used in John 10 to describe him taking his life up again. This is not a weak Savior. This is the one through whom all things were made, the Lord and teacher who removes his garments, lays down his life for the children of God, and he does so willingly because he loves his own to the end. That's our King. That's our King. Do you know this King? Do you know this King? Can you say, yes, I am completely clean, not because of my own works, not because of my righteousness, not because of my status or my power or my bank account or anything else, but because I abide in the one who died for me? Do you know this King? If that is you this evening, then brothers and sisters, rejoice again. Rejoice again. Be reminded again of the work of our Savior who has cleansed you, that you would have a share in him. Take comfort that for our sake he became poor, that by his poverty we might become rich. But if you're here this evening and you say, I do not know this King, Maybe you've never heard the gospel before. Maybe you've heard the gospel your entire life. Maybe you've even been baptized, and yet you know in your heart is far from him. You know that you do not know him. Though the hours of this day are fading away, turn to him now. Turn to him now. Acknowledge that unless you abide in this king, unless you are cleansed by his righteous deeds, you have no hope. My friend, please do not wait. He welcomes you now. He offers you himself, and in himself is perfect cleansing. No more seeking to cleanse yourself. No more seeking to justify yourself. No more seeking to earn your access to God. Turn to him now. He welcomes you freely, and in him is perfect access to the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Turn to him, and he will make you clean. This brings us to our second point. It's hard to imagine this dinner with Jesus getting more interesting, but it does. After washing the feet of the disciples, Jesus explains that not all is well. In verse 11, he alludes to the fact that not all of those who eat at the dinner were clean. In verse 18, he says that one will lift their heel against him. And then in verses 21 through 30, he's more direct. One of you will betray me. Our familiarity of this story can cause us to glance over what is happening. In verse 18, Jesus quotes Psalm 41. Psalm 41 is a lament of David. And in this psalm, David describes being pursued by his enemies. His enemies mock him, and they ask, when will he die and his name perish, this king? But to make matters worse, even David's close friends, the ones he trusted, have turned against him. Psalm 41, verse 9. Judas was one of the 12. He was with them throughout Jesus' earthly ministry. He received the washing of his feet. He ate with them that night. He heard countless hours of teaching directly from the Lord himself. And instead of being softened to repent, instead of seeing his need for Christ, he hardened his resolve and he gave in to the world, the flesh, and the devil. It's interesting, I don't know if you noticed, but Jesus doesn't turn to give them the new commandment until Judas leaves in verse 30. He doesn't give him the new commandment. He waits until he leaves. And this is more interesting since this marks the beginning of what we know as the farewell discourse given by Jesus to his disciples. It is this discourse that prepares his disciples for his departure. And it's this discourse that prepares them to carry on their work on his behalf. And with the departure of Judas, we see Jesus turn and addresses those who will abide in him. Those who abide in Christ are to be marked, are to be set apart by love for one another. In utter contrast to Judas's leaving to betray his Lord, Jesus commands his people to love one another. And this raises the question, what does Jesus mean by new commandment? A new commandment. In Leviticus 19:18, the Israelites were told to love their neighbor as themselves. So the command to love others isn't new. But maybe Jesus is expanding the definition of neighbor. Well, again, in Leviticus 19, 33 through 34, the principle was to love the stranger who sojourns in the land and treat them as the native and love them as yourself. Jesus isn't undermining the Old Testament principle. In fact, he's raising the bar. He's raising the stakes, and he says, Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Immediately after washing the feet of the disciples, the Lord says in verse 14 that they ought to do likewise. In verse 15, he says that he has given them an example and that they should do just as he has done to them. The message is clear. If the Lord of heaven and earth has humbled himself on behalf of his people, none of his people are above that. If the maker of all things visible and invisible stoops down in the form of a servant to love his people, none of us are above that. If the Lord humbled himself for those who are so far, very far below him, then how much more should we be willing to love one another? The call to love one another is the call to be willing to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. It is the call to follow the one who laid down his life for us while we were still sinners. Now, some have argued that this means we are to literally wash each other's feet. That this passage means that on a regular basis, as a sign of our love for Christ and one another, we're to carry out foot washing as a perpetual ordinance in the church. Maybe you've been a part of a tradition that did that. And you can sympathize with this on the one hand because Jesus does say, "Do as I have done," and that he is leaving us with an example. But outside of John 13, there is only one reference to foot washing, and that's in 1 Timothy 5:10. And that's about a social custom and not a sacrament or not an ordinance prescribed for the church. But more importantly, to make this about foot washing misses the larger point. Remember, the washing of the disciples' feet served as a symbol of Christ humbling himself to the point of death on the cross. To love one another as Christ loved us cannot be reduced to a physical act of washing someone's feet. It's greater than that. As Paul says in Romans 12:10, we are called to love one another with brotherly affection, outdoing one another in showing honor. Most societies we know have some form of an identifying mark. These markers serve to differentiate who's in and who is out. Everyone in here has something like this. Whether it's a birth certificate to show which family you belong to, a passport to show which nation you're a part of, maybe you have one of those cool badges, or a uniform to show what your vocation is. But what marks you out as a Christian? What shows the world that you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ? How do people know that you are his? The answer is love. The answer is love. This chapter began with Christ loving his people and demonstrating that love by serving him, and our section ends with the call for us to love one another likewise. There are plenty of reasons to get along with other people. There are plenty of societies and clubs that bring people from various backgrounds together. Maybe you find out you're from the same city or like the same music, but Christ makes it crystal clear that for those who have been cleansed by his work, the members of his body need to be known for love. Love for one another. As I mentioned, it's an incredible detail that Judas walks out into the night, according to John. He walks out into the night prior to the giving of this new commandment. And it's this thematic picture of darkness versus light that John picks back up again in 1 John 2. And he says that it is those who hate their brother that abide in the dark. Light belongs to the one who loves their brother. Those who dwell in the light love their brother. And the bar is set high. Oh, it's set high. As John says in 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. The bar is high. This meal with the Lord represents the future death of Christ. The Lord and giver of life would taste death for his own. And though we are not called to die for one another's sins, we are called to follow the one who was willing to lay down his life for his friends. As we look over the landscape today, or if you spend 30 seconds on social media, you're going to see a lot of hate. You're going to see a lot of cause for despair, a lot of fear, a lot of anger, a lot of hatred, a lot of despair. But brothers and sisters, we're recipients of the love of God. We're recipients of the one who stooped down to take the towel and the basin. We are those who know the Savior Jesus Christ. We are called his friends. You're the friend of the Lord Jesus Christ if you believe and trust in him. And we have been chosen that we would go and that we would bear fruit and glory in his name. If you're honest, what is it that causes you to struggle with loving your brothers and sisters? I know you do it. What is it? What's the dividing wall of hostility that you're seeking to put back up between you and the one that Christ has bled and died for? What is it? What's so important that it would cause you to struggle with loving the one who is purchased by the Savior? What would it look like to love that difficult or frustrating person in the church with the same love that Christ has shown you? What would it look like to love the difficult person in your church with the same love that Christ has shown you? Would maybe your speech be different? The way that you think and talk about people? This is a hard calling, beloved. But as St. Augustine once said, God gives what he commands. God gives what he commands. He empowers us by his Holy Spirit to love one another. Our calling is clear. Those who are in Christ are cleansed. Those who are cleansed, love the ones he has purchased along with them. He doesn't just call us individually. He doesn't call you to solo Christianity or to a life on your own. One holy Catholic and apostolic church. We will be in bliss with him for all eternity, but we will be with our brothers and sisters, rejoicing before the throne of God. As that old hymn says, blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. From sorrow, toil, and pain, and sin, we shall be free, and perfect love and friendship reign through all eternity. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of your Son. We thank you that by his betrayal, death, burial, and resurrection, we are cleansed and made righteous before you. Thank you that you give what you command. Help us to love one another as Christ has loved us. For the glory of his name and the good of your people, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.